It's good to be home. I appreciate your prayers for us as we've been away. Particularly appreciate the prayers last Sunday. It was an interesting day. It was the first time that I'd preached in England in 20 years, and had the joy of being with dear Charlie and Annie Cleverly at St. Aldate's in Oxford. And if you've been reading the news, you'll know that that church, St. Aldate's, is at the heart of tremendous perturbation that's going on in the Church of England. It was the Bishop of Oxford, Richard Harries, who took the lead, particularly on the issues of appointment of homosexual bishoprics. Charlie and that church have really been through the mill. I told them that you were praying for them, and we continue to pray for them. And just while I'm talking about that, I just want to just be able to pray right now. Lord, I want to pray particularly this morning for the Anglican Communion and for the Episcopal Communion in our own neighborhood and area. I want to pray, Lord, particularly this morning for the friends we have and the pastors that we know and love and honor at Tetruro and at Church of the Apostles and at Falls Church. And we pray for them, Lord, and the diocese. We pray that they will hear from heaven. And we ask, Lord, that you will move by your Spirit in our day when we so desperately need you. We pray, Lord, against the wolves that would injure the flock. And we pray against the hirelings that have no love for the sheep. And we pray for your protection in the Church of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every weekend I was in England, I was in a church of dear friends, including family. My brother-in-law, who's the pastor of an Episcopal and Anglican church just north of London. Then I was in St. Stephen's in Birmingham. Then St. Aldate's in Oxford. And spent many, many hours, days in fact, of our time away in some deep harrowing with fellow pastors, with much prayer and much weeping over what's going on in the church. I urge you to read the newspapers and turn it into prayer. I've come back from England with sort of very mixed feelings. I'm really glad to be home in my adopted nation, but being in England again was a terribly harrowing experience for me. It's not they're worse than we are, they're not. We as a nation have to take responsibility for what we've spewed through the sewage systems of our Hollywood around the world, and we've done it in England, but we can't deny other nations their responsibility. Celia and I every day walked in absolute shock at the explicitness of everything that's out there, from the advert at the back of the bus. I didn't watch any television while I was there, but from what's just communicated in the high street, and Kyle and Dee will know a little of what I'm talking about, and it is overwhelming. And there were days where I found myself saying to the Lord, golly, how do we stand under this besiegement? And I want to just briefly this morning encourage you in something. I'm going to be starting a new series in a couple of weeks, a New Testament series. We're going to be engaging a number of issues, not least the context in which we're called to live and minister at this late season of the earth, dealing very specifically with a biblical understanding of principalities and powers. But I've been thinking about many things in recent days. One of the things that pastors have to deal with is we do an awful lot of teaching and talking, and we teach and we teach and we teach and we teach and we talk and we study and we study, and we do it in home groups. And at the end of the day, it's what's absorbed that becomes part of us that really is the matter. And sometimes I think there's too much teaching. And I think there'll be days we'll be coming to church and the Lord will ask us maybe not to teach, but to lay prostrate and do some more heart work with the living God. It's pretty much how I feel like this morning, quite frankly. John Melindy, by the way, we are going into an extraordinary season of grace with Mo Leverett coming for School of Justice in a few weeks' time, and John and Michael will be here with us in the last week of October for a school of prayer, and then leading straight from here to a door the Lord's opened up for him in England, in Manchester. But this is a season of grace, church, for us. And the word of the Lord has come to us again and again and again and again. And I was thinking about what I spoke to you about a year ago. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you if you can remember. But at the beginning of our church year, we're not quite there yet, a year ago, I shared some things with you. John Melindy was in Seattle on September the 9th, and I remember him telling the story of him going to bed, praying for the nation, and him having a tremendous sense from the Lord that something was going to happen in the heavenlies, and the world would never be the same again. That there was almost going to be some, like a seismic shift. When September the 11th dawned, as many of you know, the response of people was very mixed. And I dealt with that again on the anniversary of September the 11th last year. And we're fast approaching the anniversary again. And it'll be discussed and commemorated around the nation, but I want to suggest it raises more questions for the church than it does for the world still. Because there is still a verdict out on many, many matters. But one of the things I think that happened with the event of 9/11 was it's almost as if, I don't know, I'm not saying it's a revelation issue, but it's almost as if some realm of protection was removed. It's almost as if something happened in the spiritual realms that opened us up to some extraordinary things. And I don't want to make a big deal about it, but I do. But I also want to suggest that it's why we pray, open heaven, Spirit, come down, because there are things opening in the heavenlies that are dangerous and not just blessings. And we need the Spirit to come down. We need the protection of the living God. We need the enablement of God in these times of great exposure to evil and violence. And what is happening in the church and what has been happening in the Episcopal Church feels like another one of those doors that are opening, one of these removals. And that is not to say that it is just about homosexuality, because we have lived as a church in the mire of sexual sin for years. For years. That is one manifestation, one horrendous manifestation. We have been a fornicating church. We have been an adulterous church. For years. We have been living under the canopy of the unmerited grace of God. And as, I looked at the newspaper the other day, I could hide every page. It was like you kept turning the page, disaster after pain, after disease, after defiance, on and on and on. I'm not a scaremonger, but I am a realist. And I may sound like an old broken needle to you as a pastor coming back, you know, Stuart's going on about this again, but I want to just share something for the next few minutes to encourage you at a time when everything going on around you may lead to a kind of siege mentality. There's more than one time I've said to God, or in fact, once in the last week, I sort of pounded the wall and I said, Lord, who will stand? You know, we can go anywhere we like to hear the message that we want to hear. We can match church life to anything we want to do or hear. There's a great call of God to us in this day, as Tozer said, to be prophets and not diplomats. And a year ago, what I shared with you was about some of the impediments that the church is facing at this time in history to a reviving move of the Spirit of God. Particularly the Western Church, mainly the Western Church. As we continue to go through motions of welcoming God, but not seeing and impediments, our structure of time that we have for everything else, except it seems sometimes the living God. The failure to remove in our nation the altars of offense towards God, where the cry of our sin is still far louder than the cry of our intercession. And we spoke about the great need as people of God in this day to ask that there be an increase in our appetite for God, that there be an increase in desperation, and there be an increase in... And I just want to speak for myself. Increase of all three. We spoke about the watchtower a year ago. We spoke about the message of Habakkuk. We spoke about the call of the Lord to set ourselves on the tower to watch and to see what he would say to us. Or the words of Habakkuk, what I will answer when I am corrected. The word of the Lord through Isaiah, I have set watchmen. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes. It's quite clear much that still needs established in my life. I'm sure there is in yours. That tells me I'm invited to give God no rest until that which I is established. Whether it's our family, our friends, our church, our neighborhood, our city, or our church. Still candidates for recovery in our life of a time of in who God is and I don't feel called at this stage of my life in this generation in this city. I'm not going to speak on what I've been meditating in, but I've hardly been able to get out of Isaiah 63 through 65. This tremendous closure of the prophet Isaiah, where he's talking about the need for the people of God to come into remembrance of all that, and then he moves into this pleading prayer, oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down. It's an extraordinary prayer of intercession because it asks all the questions we think are irreligious to ask. Where is God? Why is Why do we feel so separated? When is he going to bear his arm? And alongside that, I've just been personally meditating in 1 Peter, and it's just come back to me again and again, that in 1 Peter, where the word of the church, clear-minded and be self-controlled in order that you might pray. Of our sanctification and our maturing in discipleship, in our self-control, and in the fruits of the Spirit. Describe the emotions is praying enough, it's confidence to come to the throne of grace. One of the reasons people don't pray is their confidence. Amen. Dealing with mercy out of the book of Exodus. About his mercy. Who eat at Jezebel's table. Spirit of Jezebel. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. And Elijah said to them, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." It's interesting, we all want the fire. It's fascinating, it's premised on calling on the Lord, isn't it? Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you." There is humor in this passage. "Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or really busy traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. Must be awakened." So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, he cut the bull into pieces, he laid it on the wood, and then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it the third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. And the wood, the stones, and the soil also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now, you know as well as I do, you could spend hours in that passage. It's one of the great passages in the Scripture that delineates the nature of the false gods, that delineates the nature of the demonic and the control of the demonic. But I want to focus just on one particular track of thought to pastorally encourage you this morning. That the times that are being addressed are no different to our times. It's a time of tremendous spiritual famine. It's a time that is absolutely gripped with fear and uncertainty. How many of you know we live in an extraordinarily fearful age? There isn't one of us that the people closest to us, you can't be in the public workplace without engaging deep-rooted fear and dread. Of course, we camouflage it and masquerade it with all kinds of anodynes. But it's also a time of tremendous falsehood. Baal and Asherah represent the sexual cults. They represent the invasion into the life of the people of God, of the fertility cults, and of an engagement with spirits that they didn't even know they were reckoning on. And by the way, that is consistent with biblical teaching, as we've dealt with it in this place about sexuality, that there is something horrendous about what it is we commune with. When we commune sexually in any manner or way that is not according to the creational will of God for our lives. But amongst all the problems, two things remained. First of all, God's word remained, even though it was shouted down. Secondly, God's remnant had survived, even though they were outnumbered. So despite the squeeze play of everything that was going on, look, again, I'm not trying to be a sort of knee-jerk reaction, conspiracy theorist, pastor. You know I'm not into that, if you know me. But the other side of it is, we do need to discern what's going on. I wonder if we have any idea how marginalized believers already are in our culture and in our society. You can break every one of the Ten Commandments with the backing of the civil law. We're already living in a day where to take a stand on things remotely biblical is to be marginalized. I can give you one example. Not so long ago, a major national report came out on sexual aberrations. Do you know what the conclusion of that report was? Do you know who were described as the people who had a pathological problem? Those who had a problem with the aberrations were the ones that had the pathological problem. I've talked to friends and dear brothers and sisters in England waking up to the degree of marginalization of the church in their own society. It doesn't lead us to a siege mentality for a reason I'll give you in a minute. That despite the squeeze play, God was still moving. God was still providing. That's the whole point about the story of the feeding of the ravens, or the healing of the widow of Zarephath's son, or this lovely edginess of Obadiah. Don't you love it? Obadiah's edgy. Things are bad, but he's sort of, I don't know what might happen. If God's still on the scene, something could happen. Like Philip being whisked away from the eunuch, or like Peter being released from prison, or like the Holy Spirit blowing where it listeth. There is still this wonderful edginess. Something else might happen at any moment. Yes, there are times when things seem lost, but it is important for us to understand in this day what remains, including the prophetic. I quoted Tozer earlier. He said, "We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum." And that's why they come to Elijah and they say, "You troubler of Israel." Look, we are not looking as believers to be obnoxious. We are called to be gentle and merciful and bear the burdens. But there is something about the communication of truth in a counterculture that will be confrontational by definition. The message of the gospel is increasingly a trouble to civil society. And I've drawn your attention already to the increase in accusations against Christians as interferers and troublers and social undesirables. The problem's simple. There'd been an abandon of the Lord's commands, and there'd been an acceptance of other gods, and the result was confrontation. But I want you to note a couple of things here, and you can note them in our political context. That Ahab came to Elijah. The church is not the servant of the state. The church is not the servant of the state. I am not submitting to the manipulation of the state. At that point, I will submit to the sovereignty of God. And as you know, the state, even in our own nation, has pretty effectively manipulated the church in the last 20 to 24 years of our political life. The church is not a pawn in an election campaign. It's not an interest group to be courted. It is the very embodiment of Jesus who said, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's." And I want to tell you, the day is coming increasingly when it'll be clear that it is with Christ that we need to do the talking, and that those who govern will need to do the talking. And I want you to note also that Elijah summons a meeting. We are used to a mentality in the church of waiting to be invited by the rulers of the world, and we're chuffed that anyone pays us any attention. I think we should be confident in this season in our generation to do what's already happening in the body of Christ, which is unashamedly calling the meetings, calling the places of prayer, calling the places of witness in cities. There are meetings that we are called to call as the body of Christ in our culture. It's been very interesting. I've been going through my back mail while I've been away a couple of weeks. Several letters of just that happening around the nation. When we have a John Melindy coming, the call goes out to gather and do God's business and proclaim the world, proclaim the word of the Lord to the world. Because the summons, there is a summons that goes from the church to the world, not simply from the world to the church. And that is why there is great need in our day for the communication that is prophetic, not simply political. Inevitably, in this context, there is a confrontation. There's a collision course. Ahab versus Elijah, politics versus religion, government versus church, apostates and apostasy versus orthodoxy and believers. The gospel and truth are confrontational by nature. Periods of conciliation and placating, I believe, are over. Now, don't go away and say, you know, Stuart's come back a rabble-rouser and he's all rabid and he's looking for a fight. Listen, I'm not looking for a fight I don't need. I'm just saying confrontation is the order of the day if we preach Jesus. But Scripture tells us how we live and preach Jesus, with tears and with humility and with mercy and with kindness and with gentleness, all of which violate the abrasiveness and the hardness of the spirit of this world. You only need to study the Gospels in the example of Jesus. Whenever Jesus dealt with a situation, there was a confrontation. With a Samaritan woman, he confronts sexual promiscuity. With a rich young ruler, he confronts establishment values. With Nicodemus, he confronts religion without faith. With Zacchaeus, he confronts ethnic hatred and dishonesty and corruption. With Pilate, he confronts Caesar and government. With the Pharisees, he confronts hypocrisy. It says Jesus drove out demons. He spoke about sheep among wolves. He said, when you are persecuted, don't be afraid. All men will hate you because of me. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus' word was always one of death before life. It was always a word that slayed, which is why we need to be resurrected. How long will you waver, says the passage, between two opinions? If it's the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. How many of you know that kind of polarization is happening right before our eyes? Right before our eyes. It's happening right in the church. If Baal, if Asherah, if the fertility cults, if the God of our physicality and sexuality is your God, follow it. And you know what? It's being followed with a vengeance. And with a rabid commitment and proclamation that puts our own commitments to shame. Live out the logic, says the prophet, of your convictions. And it says the people said nothing. They were caught in a place of limping, of compromise and indecision at that point, or of leaping, where they went from one extreme to another. They believed one thing one minute and one thing the next. Up one minute and down the next, without an emergent, distinctive, continuous, personal or national life. And Elijah engages the contest. The God who answers by fire, he is the God. And what you have unfolding is like three rounds of a fight. Round one is the time of reckoning for false gods, when the Baalites get to choose a bull, and apparently they have the advantage. They have the first bull. They have the stage. And Elijah's taunts get louder. You notice he's not very polite and respectful to untruth here. And Baalism at this point demonstrates the nature of all false religion. Deifies people intellectually and then dumps them personally. It's exactly what all the gods do that Ecclesiastes talks about. The God of pleasure, the God of laughter, the God of wealth, the God of sex, the God of education, the God of careers, the God of entertainment, the God of our business projects, the chasing after wind that the Bible describes as the effect of the false gods. And there's this graphic picture of what false religion and the false gods do, where you end up cutting yourself, condemning yourself, the self-mutilation and the desperate mockery that in the end, when you cry out, there is no answer. This orgy of failure that is presented. And the frenzy and frustration increase as they're increasing in our culture and as they will continue to increase. Orgiastic frenzy and ecstasy will continue to increase as a manifestation of life without God. Things like the Burning Man Festival may seem localized for now. I think we are deaf, dumb, and blind to how increasing those are becoming as manifestations of demonic spirituality. It's very interesting when you go to certain cities and certain nations and you feel almost a palpable fear. I mean, you're in a soup. I was in one or two places in England where I felt that. Where you were in a soup and it was just like all your antenna are up. And it takes all your sense to just call on the name of the Lord. Round two is a time of recovery, and this is what I want to encourage you in this morning, very simply, a recovery of confidence for the people of God, where it says he repaired the altar of the Lord. Let me draw your attention very simply. This is not a sermon, it's just a very short meditation to these little phrases. Number one, it says he took 12 stones, verse 31. What's the point of this? Why didn't he take 13? Why didn't he take 9? Why didn't he take 102 and build the biggest altar to hold the biggest bull to show them who really was in charge? He took 12 stones. Why? Because of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because it represented God's historic purposes for the world and for the church. What's going on here? What's the point? The point is there continually needs to be a recovery of our confidence in God's purposes for our personal life and for the church in this day, come hell or come high water. All those in favor say amen. Amen. Scripture says be confident. It flies in the face of everything that's going on around us. Every headline. A recovery of confidence in the purposes of God. I've had to stir my own soul in that. Lord, I choose to be confident in the purposes that you have revealed for my life and my calling while I have breath. I will be confident in you, O Lord, and I will see your fulfillment in the land of the living. So regardless what is going to happen, and it is already happening. I mean, I talk to people who say, they ask very real questions like, do you think the vials of revelation are already being poured out? I can understand the question in terms of what they are dealing with, in terms of the besieging of what is going on. Whether you hear it in the form that it comes through the mouth of Jules, whether you hear it in terms of disease or any manifestation of darkness or oppression. But this encourages us that we stand. There is one of the works of the Spirit in us continually is that recovery against the stream of a confidence in God's purposes for my life and for the church in these days. Verse 32, it says he dug a trench. What a stupid thing to do. This is a grave to endeavors of the flesh. This is nixing all human possibilities, all potentialities. This is telling us that God needs no firelighters. He pours water on the offering. No tricks, no fraud, soaked. An incredible image, literally, of everything that possibly could dampen the possibility of God being God in the nation or in our day. And it's almost an invitation to pour it all on. You know what it is. You know what it is in personal life or city life or nation life. Pour it on. Name the failure, the rejection, the greed, the injustice, the bitterness, the stigma, the incest, the divorce, the betrayal, the abuse, the lust, the adultery, the arrogance, the hatred. Lay it all on. Anything you think will keep God quiet. Because the continual work of the Holy Spirit for the people of God is not just a recovery of confidence in God's purposes. Listen, 12 stones, I haven't changed my mind on my purposes. Still 12. Haven't changed my mind about working through whom I've chosen to work through. Same thing here. Be confident is the word of the Lord. When everything is dampened in hope, in a confidence in God's arm that can still save, in God's power. Verse 33, he arranged the wood and cut the bull in pieces. This is very, very significant because what he's basically doing here is restoring the sacrifices of Leviticus 9. The sin offering, the offering of repentance that speaks of cleansing, the burnt and cereal offerings that speak of obedience and the recovery of consecration, the fellowship offering that speaks of relationship and a recovery of communion. And he takes his time. This is no rush job. There are details to deal with when you deal with God's commands. Easiest thing in the world would be to throw on the whole bull. But there's a piece by piece here, precept upon precept. in the same way that Jesus dealt in details and specifics. For example, with the woman at the well, 5 husbands. Or Zacchaeus, come down. And there was a knowledge to the penny of what he defrauded others of. What's the recovery here? A recovery of confidence in repentance and in penitence. There is fruit of our repentance. Believe it. There is fruit of repentance. And we mustn't lay hold in our intercession of a convicting move of the Spirit of God, confident that there'll be a recovery of penitence. Verse 36, Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Basically, if God is your Father, call home. If God is your Father, call home. The recovery for a prayerless people of confidence in prayer under an open heaven. Verse 36, let it be known that you are God. What are they longing for here? They're not longing for an Israelite victory per se. They're not longing for some sort of moral majority victory. It's not about evangelical dominance. It's not about, oh, Christians being vindicated after all in society or being appreciated. It's about God being known, his name, his character, his truth. It's not a matter of us forcing people to acknowledge God and turn around, but that you, God, can turn the hearts of people back again. A huge recovery of confidence in God's personality and his character. And the thing closes in round 3 with a time of reviving for the nation as God reveals himself and the people of God respond. And then there's a simple conclusion, which I didn't read. And the conclusion is very interesting. It says, after all this was over, Elijah bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. After all of this, he goes back. He doesn't even go back to some great big national crusade to take the altar message around the nation. He gets back in the fetal position with his head between his knees. It's the position in Scripture of humility before God, of communion with God before communication with men. It's the avoidance of another cheap triumphal march for more travail. And one of the things I believe, and it's just where my heart is, that we are still candidates for more travail in the work of God. Not another brand of cheap triumphalism. But not only did he take the posture, which I believe the church is called to take in these times, of humility before God. And humility before God is supremely taken at the place prostrate before God, at the place of prayer and intercession and pleading for his mercy. But he also takes a place of humility before men, because it says, tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran before Ahab. Ahab invited him to ride the chariot. We've made a great mistake, I believe, as the church of God, if I can use that image, to ride the chariots. So the state and society are going to offer us all their chariots to ride. They'll offer us even positions if what we're doing works and suits them. But he doesn't take the chariot. He doesn't take the world's means of locomotion. He refuses to be promoted on the world's terms. He refuses to allow his prophetic ministry to simply be degenerated into some kind of, you know, now I've got the airwaves and can speak to the nation. And he takes this incredible posture of humility before men. Can you imagine it? He's got his skirt tucked up, as it were, in his underpants, and he's running by foot. It was the classic posture of a servant. It was the servants that ran with their skirt tucked up alongside the chariot. They didn't get to ride. Are we trustworthy to make the same decisions in the move of God? Dear hearts, I just want to encourage you this morning that as we read the headlines, and as it gets worse and worse, there are huge things about to break in our own neighborhood, particularly in the diocese of Northern Virginia. It'll be all over the place. As the church is subverted at every point, as people bow to political pressures and to what is secularly kosher. I'm a pastor, so I'm not only telling you as a flock, there will be a price to pay. There's always a price to pay. If you take a stand on justice, if you take a stand on truth, there is a price to pay. And it can be very, very discouraging. And I just want to let you know that despite what's going on, the work of the Spirit, as you pray for the Holy Spirit to rain down, one of the Spirit's works is to recover in us daily the recovery of God's purposes for our life, the recovery of confidence in God's power. His arm is still not short. A recovery of penitence, both in the church and in the nation. Oh God, a recovery of confidence at the place of prayer. How many would like to see a greater infusion of spiritual boldness at the place of intercession? Let me encourage you, church. Don't be shy to raise your voice at the place of prayer. There's not power in noise, but there are times when we have to tell God how it is. I'm watching the clock, so I finish at 12. My little daughter Alice, who was in Uganda, one of the first things she came to when she came back, the Lord did a great work in her life. She says, Daddy, I just want you to know that I will never complain, ever, if you're 2 minutes over. She said, because now I'm used to services that are at least 2 hours over. Oh, well, it was an idea. A recovery of confidence at the place of prayer. A recovery of confidence, dear hearts, in the personality of God. You know, the literal, almost the translation of that is, let God be the God he is. I find myself saying that to God a lot these days. God, just be the God who you are. We haven't even got time to go through, I'd like you to be merciful, I'd like you to be this, just be the God you are. And to be confident in that proclamation. Confidence, dear hearts, being confident that he who has begun a good work in us, regardless of the times or the context of personal or national or global circumstance, by golly, he's going to finish it. Amen? He's going to finish it. I do not want to be one of God's unfinished works. Do you? I'm going to be a finished work. Have no fear, says the scripture, of sudden disaster. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. Holding firmly, firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged, says Paul, writing to the Ephesians. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. There's one thing the subversion of our confidence in God will do, and it'll subvert our kneeling before the Father. Because I'll tell you what's really ironic, that at times when we're besieged, we are actually often tempted more to do more, to stand on our own two feet by our own strength. Have you noticed that? There's something ironic about pressure that doesn't most obviously get you to bow the knee, but gets you to stand on your own two feet. The recovery of confidence is exactly what happened in 1 Kings 18. The revelation of confidence in God went to the fetal position, to humility before God at the place of prayer, and humility before men in the public place as we bear the word, as it did for Paul, to the place of humility and the bowing of the knee. Psalm 20, besiege me, whom shall I fear? Though it feels like war breaks out against me, whom shall I fear? Though my family and friends reject me, whom shall I fear? Though false witness rises up against me, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light in the darkest battle, whom then shall I fear? He is my salvation and the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear? Though everyone forsakes me, he still receives me. Whom then shall I fear? For in the day of trouble he will shelter me. Whom then shall I fear? And on a high rock out of reach he will set me. Whom then shall I fear? I am confident. I am confident. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I am confident. I am confident. I will wait for the Lord and be strong and take heart in the faith he is giving. I am confident. I am confident, says the psalmist. Whom then shall I fear? Listen, I'm not interested in fleshly bravado. But I am aware in my own life, as you engage ministry afresh in different seasons of your life, for a need for Holy Ghost boldness and confidence at the place of engagement. And one of the places we engage God is at the place of prayer. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you in your own growth. Where are we a year on? Where are we a year on in exhorting each other to be a generation that seeks the Lord? Where are we in our maturity as a house of prayer? I've been meditating on that scripture again. Let me tell you something. God says, I will give you joy in my house of prayer. There is much that is missing in people's experience of worship that is related to what's missing at the place of prayer. Worship alone doesn't of itself produce all the joy in the Holy Ghost. There is a gift of joy in the house of prayer. And we need to pray that God does not allow put apart what he's put together, which is worship and our intercession. And dear hearts, I just want to encourage you, as you read the newspaper headlines, as you walk the streets as I do, as you wonder where on earth it's going and how we're getting there, as you read the scriptures about the times of the end, as we see in front of our very eyes apostasy in the church of extraordinary proportions, huge proportions, thousands defecting, thousands deceived. Where maybe a time will come where the sign of a growing church spiritually will be a church of decreasing numbers. Jesus said that most will leave because of an increase of wickedness. Again, I'm not being bravado and I'm not being scared. I'm just saying, when we read the newspapers, we need confidence in who God is. So I urge you, let that work of the Spirit be yours, that was the people of God through Elijah. A recovery of confidence at the place of penitence, a recovery of confidence in prayer, a recovery of confidence in the personality of God. We are confident, therefore we bow the knee at the throne of grace because we've been so emboldened. Church, take every opportunity to pray. When the call goes out to intercede, come. Repair the altars in your own families or households of intercession. Recover the confidence in God's purposes for your life. Repair the altars. But don't let that altar of intercession get broken down. There was something in my flesh that says you should apologize for sounding like an old record and going on. I don't apologize for this. It may not be the most coherent appeal I've ever made, but it comes from the depths of my heart, having walked through great gravity and great discouragement of soul in my own land. I never thought the day would come when it'd be relief to get back to America. I never thought that day would come. And I'm not sentimentalizing this nation. I've come back with a more awesome awareness of the great need for recovery of confidence in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and my Father God. If God is your Father, call home. Father, we come to you in this day. We're reading the headlines, Lord. We can't read them without being moved. We're desperate, Lord, that you do not remove your hand of protection from us. We are desperate that you do not treat us according to our sins. My Lord, we have shared with each other before, Lord, how deep into mercy and grace we already are. We have shared together, Lord, how your mercy is so great that it almost seems to contradict your character and your judgments and your justice, as it was at Nineveh. And therefore, Lord, we would pray that our city would be a Nineveh, that you would have mercy. And we're asking, Lord, that in these days when the enemy would subvert our walk, where spirits of depression would love to take a hold of the heart of the church of God, where the buffeting and the bruising would limit our own vision or even our own motivation, we're asking, Lord, stir our hearts. We remember the words of Paul, Lord, who did not want the Ephesians to be discouraged even through his own suffering. He knew, Lord, that discouragement was the fruit of pain and besiegement. And we bring to you, Lord, our discouragements. We begin to you, Lord, this morning. I bring to you just the overwhelmedness of what's going on and where it's going. Where we want you to bear your arm, O Lord. But, Lord, we choose to stand on the basis of truth. Personally, in our households, in our church, and in our city,
We are confident that we will see your goodness in the land of the living. Let every one of us, Lord, be confident at coming to the throne of grace. And I pray, Lord, that if we say we are confident and trust you, that we will bow the knee like Paul. Lord, will you help us bow the knee further as a church body? Would you prepare us for John coming to receive more of your word on how to pray, how to penetrate the heavenlies, how to seek you? As we prayed at the beginning of the service for darling little Gabrielle, Lord, we pray for her and our generation. May we be generations that seek the Lord with confidence. Keep from our door and from this church fleshliness in utterance, bravado in our language. But Lord, let no one here be ashamed to utter boldly the word of the Lord before the throne of grace. Let us not be ashamed to cry upon you in a day when you may be found. And Lord, in those times when silence and stillness is the most powerful utterance, give us a sensitivity to your spirit that we may stand in your presence. I bless each dear heart here, Lord, in these days. Will you give them rest for the rest of the day? Will you give spiritual respite to us in our labors and in our toil? I pray, Lord, for our devotions with you this week. Will you visit us? I pray for an experience of intimacy in the private place in all of our lives with your word and with you that will fuel our intercession, which will anoint our faces at the place of work. Lord, we express our need to you for this week. Our households, Lord, our children, our roommates, our housemates, may your spirit reign, producing the fruits of holy boldness and confidence in every area of our life until we meet again next week, nothing doubting, in Jesus' name. Amen. Share the peace of Jesus with those around you and bless them in the name of the Lord.